Mary took a pound of costly ointment of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. Today on Palm Sunday, we finally draw near to Jerusalem. The tomb which we have sought for so long, praying and fasting, has finally come into distant view. For now we are in Bethany. The word means house of affliction. At the foot of the Mount of Olives and its Garden of Gethsemane, which is to be our Lord's Garden of Agony, from there you can see Jerusalem. Our journey has been quiet and meditative. We have pondered holy questions, shared stories, and since Septuagesima Sunday have mostly been silent. Just the sound of our feet treading the ground, the beating of our hearts, and the inner voices of our souls. We imagine the sad music of the house of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. They sought out and entered a most remarkable friendship, and then shared a most remarkable experience. Lazarus, who had died, who had lain in a tomb 4 days until his body stinketh. He had seen the bosom of Abraham. His children, his sisters, mourned his death. And then upon his resurrection, they realized beyond any doubt that their most remarkable friend was no mere man, but rather the Son of God. Indeed, with the emergence of Lazarus from the tomb, many had come to understand the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth. Mary knelt at his knees and heard the voice of the Lord in the garden in the cool of the day, recalling the words of Genesis 3, verse 8. Martha had also come to realize who their cherished houseguest was. The atmosphere of their household in Bethany was sad, as every household suspended between heaven and earth must be. For once we have drawn near to God, have read the scriptures over and over and over, finally unlocking them, have seen God's constancy in the face of the world's insolence, literally from the beginning of time, and understand why Jesus does not pray for the world, John 17:9. Then we begin to feel the sadness among those who truly love God and who love God's wayward people. Jesus had invited people to enter into a kingdom of heaven unheard of before this time, to recognize his identity as the Son of God. Angels are present at his birth. Simeon tells Mary and Joseph that he is the sign of contradiction, which is the disjunction between heaven and earth. Jesus tells his parents that he is about his father's business, debating the doctors of the faith. He reveals his identity frankly and vividly on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then before thousands of people, he reenacts the cosmic drama of God alone in the wilderness with his people, feeding them manna. First 4,000, then 5,000. But their response immediately is one of political calculation. And Jesus withdraws to a mountaintop, a Mount Sinai, we might say. Quote, perceiving that the people were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Of these people, we might say, you can take the man out of the city, but you cannot take the city out of the man. Seeing their calculations, Jesus bids his disciples depart immediately. Quote, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the hills to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out at sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were distressed in rowing, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, have no fear. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. You see what St. Mark does here? He presents God at the foot of Sinai, feeding his people. And they rush him with their political agendas, and in the next scene, God is revealed plainly as God. The disciples were astounded, even filled with dread. At what? His divine character, his command over the winds and the sea, his walking on water, his reenacting the drama of God feeding manna to his people. And for this reason, they trembled uncontrollably and could not speak to him. In this sense, they do not want this. It is too much for them, as they were also overwhelmed on the Mount of Transfiguration. Later he would say to his disciples, do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? To find the Lord Jesus at such a pitch of exasperation and anger, we may be sure that we have reached the heart of this matter. And what is it that eludes their understanding? We might say their willful misunderstanding. That he is God. In the fullness of time, who is able to commune with God, even engage him in life-giving conversation? Well, Adam and Eve in Eden, but not Cain, east of Eden. Abraham in the wilderness, but not his family in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham and Sarah in their desert tents, receiving the Holy Trinity, but not their nephew Lot in the twin cities. Moses in the wilderness of Midian, but not the Jews in the civilization of Egypt. The people Israel in the desert, but not Pharaoh and his armies. St. John the Baptist, the man of Eden, but not Herod and his royal household in Jerusalem. It is in this tradition that we are able to place Lazarus and his sisters. It is the city where God is rejected, and they are not of the city, not of the sophisticated set. They indeed see God, know God, love God. They kneel before him and receive his gift of the kingdom of heaven, which is set before them in divine friendship. They have been ushered into the presence of God in the kingdom. For a moment. Exactly how does one behave? What does one do in the presence of the Most High? which place is low enough to press one's forehead to the ground in prostration? What humility is humble enough? Mary presents him with unguent and perfume, costly spikenard from India, worth a man's yearly salary. She performs the customary washing of feet, but not with a towel. Rather, she performs this obeisance with her hair in an act of extreme humility. After all, which material on earth is more holy than the God-created human person, the one bearing his image? And to wash his feet with the maiden's silky hair. Nearly made in heaven, the hair of the Virgin. Here we see the natural response to God in the quiet places away from the city. Bethany is no wilderness, but neither are its modest houses, scattered with purple pillows, nor furnished with costly vessels, nor larded with the finest foods and spices. Bethany is human scale, far from the towering buildings and even more towering aspirations, agendas, and hype of the city. In our gospel lesson this morning, we learn that a large group of Jews are departing from the temple to follow Jesus. Quote, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus, unquote. Now this is not Protestant Anytown, USA, where people depart from the First Presbyterian Church to join the Second Congregational Church without a second thought. Going away from the temple cultus would be a profound decision to make. Such an act would separate oneself from God in the view of most people of that time. Yet these people are going away, and in large enough numbers to raise concerns at the highest levels of the Sanhedrin. What possible reason on earth could prompt such an extraordinary decision? There is only one, that these people had seen God. Only God could conceivably supplant the temple in their minds. And here we come to the essential meaning of Palm Sunday, a deadly convergence of two worlds, the natural world where God is revealed and accepted, and the overheated world of Jerusalem with its intense rivalries, its political calculations, and what we today would call realpolitik, that is, policy not founded upon morals or even principles, but rather strategy and tactics designed only to achieve an end. Designed only to achieve an end. Which end? It does not matter, so long as the person executing the policy is materially advanced. They are as blind as the citizens of urban Gomorrah, who fail to recognize angels, and in their blindness, selfishly plot to rape them. They are as murderous as the father of murder, who is also the father of cities, Cain. All they can see are their selfish aims, to be achieved at any cost, and they would strive to this end against God, as the sophisticated Zechariah had done. They would plot to murder Lazarus in attempt to undo the work of God, as if God were not able to raise Lazarus a second time. Even as Jesus enters the city, we hear once again the same political agenda that caused him to turn his face from feeding the 5,000 to Jerusalem, bringing to an end the advent of God. Quote, a great crowd had come to the feast, hearing that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." With the phrase King of Israel, we hear that they want to make him another King David, another King Solomon, who ruled over the United Kingdom called Israel 1,000 years earlier. After all, the setting here is Judea. Hosanna in its pure form means save us, though it came to mean praise to the one who has saved us. Deliver us, they cry, from the occupying army of Romans who laid siege to Jerusalem 99 years earlier. And here the Palm Sunday of our youth meets with the Palm Sunday of our mature faith. When I was a boy waving palms at church, I was so happy to be amidst the joyful throng singing, "Hosanna, praise to the Lord, praise him who comes to bring us salvation." And I could not understand why everyone would turn against him so quickly. In fact, I was disconsolate and would be disconsolate year after year at each annual betrayal, as if it were taking place for the first time. The priest told us about the fickle crowd who praised him in the morning, then shouted, "Crucify," soon afterward. But our mature faith teaches us that these people were not fickle at all. In fact, the Gospels plainly reveal their constancy in their misunderstanding, in their selfish agenda, in their expectations for a petty political king. Shall God come into their midst and be offered an earthly kingdom, kingship, and authority? This is precisely what Satan had offered him in the wilderness. Quote, "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this.'" It is this vision of earthly kingship which Peter also has for Jesus, and I might add the rest of the disciples, provoking the master's swift and flinty rebuke. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not on the side of God, but of men." And this is the burning point of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, the culmination of his 3-year ministry, God's condescension to dwell with man, implying a question, the master question: which kingdom do you seek? Is it glory in this world that you want? Then you cannot expect glory in the next, for the kingdoms of the world will never be reconciled to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus had invited humankind into divine friendship. He invited each one of them to become his friends, the friends of God, John 15:15. But this they rejected, as they rejected God, and in the most ignominious way. You see, their expectations had been violated. They were incensed. Needless to say, this conflict of expectation does not all go one way. If the people felt betrayed by his rejection of their plans, then he also was disappointed, bitterly disappointed, as he threw himself to the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane. For even the advent of God, together with all its hopeful expectations, is betrayed. Betrayed by even Jesus' mother and brothers, who thought him mad. Betrayed by the people of his town who openly derided him. Betrayed by the majority of his disciples who could not stomach the divine mysteries, John 6:66. And betrayed by his closest disciples, first Judas, then Peter, then the rest, save John, who stood by him at the foot of the cross and cared for his mother. God rode into Jerusalem one day, not astride a proud, high-stepping horse with the pomp of Solomon, or even of David, but rather upon the lowly colt of a donkey. The gift he offered to all who would receive him was divine life and a mysterious kingdom, which he called heaven. It would be offered still, but only for 5 more days. And then it would die on the earth, as the Son of God died on the earth. Yet the kingdom of heaven does live on in God's bosom. The church continues in its witness of the kingdom, awaiting its and his return. Let us join together in the church and continue in being that faithful witness. As we begin Holy Week, let all humankind fall on its knees and sing sad songs of the God we have killed and of our continued betrayals within the scope of our own lives. For the God who appeared among us so long ago continues to be the God we do not want. He does not fit in with our desires, our secret wants, our opinions, and private agendas. Indeed, in the U.S., his ways are perilously close to being outlawed and have been. Yet, in an act of charity and forgiveness we cannot grasp, he continues to receive our petitions for pardon. He will hear us still today, if only our hearts will break at the enormity of what we have done and continue to do. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.